Man, can we celebrate that story again? Yeah. It's pretty awesome. It's pretty awesome. My name's Carter, if we haven't met, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad you're with us today, but I just love that story. We heard it last year, but we wanted to play that again for our church because that's what God uses to save people and to bring them into his kingdom. That's what God uses to bring people here. That's no small thing. Your invitation could be an eternal salvation for someone. We just need to recognize that. That's how God moves, all right? And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that today as we get into Nehemiah and finish up our sermon series in Nehemiah today. But before we do, I just have a couple of things. First, I want to let you guys know that as Easter comes up, we're going to be leading into a week of prayer. We're going to set apart that week before Easter as a week of prayer together as a church. I know it's been a big deal in church history. It's called Holy Week in some traditions, and people do things all throughout the week. There's a lot of symbolism there. But for us, what we're going to do is we're going to pray. Because I'll tell you one thing, I know that God moves through the prayers of his people. And if we don't pray, we don't know if God's going to move. But when we do pray, we know that God hears us because of what Jesus has done. We know that he moves through our prayers. So you need to be praying for the people that you're inviting. Remember last week, it's spiritual warfare. Your invitation could be the difference between somebody's eternity. All right? So you need to be praying. So we're going to pray together that week. We'll send out a prayer guide for that. You might even consider fasting one or 2 days or maybe the whole week. I don't know what you want to do and what God's leading you to do. But we need to get on our face and we need to pray and ask God to move this Easter, not just in our church, but across the valley. We want to see him working in all the churches preaching the gospel. So I hope you guys will join us in that. But also, secondly, I want to make sure that you guys know to come to the Explore Sending Lunch that Bethany mentioned right after church on Sunday next week. All right? The reason we're doing this, we do a Send Sunday every year. Because we want you guys to know we're a sending church. And so Travis Suits, our church planting partner, is going to be here. He's going to be preaching. He's also going to speak at the lunch and talk more about his team and his timeline and everything that that's going to take for him and what it looks like for him to go plant a church. But also, I'm going to be talking about why we want to be a sending church, give you some vision behind that, what it means for us to be a sending church. You guys already know that our vision is to send out 50 people by 2030 for the sake of the mission long-term somewhere else. It's going to take two things. It's going to take God moving miraculously, because only he's the one that builds his church, right? It's also going to take us participating in the mission. And so we're going to get on the same page together at that lunch. I hope you'll sign up for it in RSVP so we know how much food to have. But I hope all you guys are there, because it's going to be a really good time for us to get together and talk about sending and why we do that and what that means for our church. All right? So I'm fired up, if you can't tell. All right? Those are just the announcements. So let's get into Nehemiah chapters 8 through 13 today is where we're going to be. You can turn there or find it on your Bible app. We also have a Bible in the pew back in front of you that you're welcome to use today or take that with you if you don't have a copy of God's Word and you need one at home. That's our free gift to you. But we're going to be talking about how God rebuilds his people. We're going to do a bit of a survey of these chapters, though we'll camp out in chapter 8 most of the time. We'll read the text there. It's going to give us a good ending to Nehemiah. I wish we could spend more time in Nehemiah. I really do. But Nehemiah has been so powerful over the last 3 weeks, and I don't think today is going to be any different for us because we're going to be talking about God rebuilding his people, but what that really means is revival. How many of you guys have ever wanted to experience revival in your life? Does anybody want to experience that for real? I'm not talking about the weird tent things that we see or the caricatures that we make or maybe the snake handling or whatever background you come from. I don't know. I don't know what you come from, okay? I'm not talking about any of that weird stuff. I'm talking about like a true internal spiritual revival, like a move of God, outpouring of the Holy Spirit type of thing. Maybe you've heard of these kinds of things throughout history. It's when God's people have an overwhelming desire, a hunger for him. Repentance becomes something that they normally do. Joy spreads throughout not just an entire church, but entire cities. Throughout history, we've seen moments like this and things like the First Great Awakening. Maybe you've heard of that back in colonial times. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, they were kind of the big names, central characters of that. It was so culture-shaping at the time that even Benjamin Franklin, who was not a Christian but a well-known deist, he said this, "It seemed as if all the world were growing religious." Big movement happening during colonial times. Yeah, God was maybe helping establish our nation. I don't know, you can read into that however you want with America, but he was doing something deeper underneath, wasn't he? Very interesting. But then in the 1800s, there was a second Great Awakening. That's a little lesser known for some reason, but revival broke out in America as it expanded westward into the frontier. And people began gathering for outdoor worship meetings, and some lasted hours, even days. One of those happened at a place called Cane Ridge, where people traveled for miles to be there, and a crowd reached somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people. They don't know. It's hard to say based off of the different accounts, but whatever the case, that's massive in those days on the frontier, right? Witnesses said that people prayed, confessed sin openly, and worshiped together for those days. One saying this, the noise was like that of the roar of Niagara. Historians say this revival helped launch movements that shaped America and the society in America for the next 100 years, including the global missionary expansion that we see today, and even the abolition movement against slavery in America. If you fast forward to the late 1960s, all of those revivals seem to have died because the 60s was a lot of turmoil, a lot of cultural upheaval. Some of you guys lived through that. It was the rise of the hippie movement, sex, love, and rock and roll, right? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, whatever it is. You guys know. I wasn't there then, okay? So y'all know. Y'all know what it was. A lot of upheaval at the time looked like maybe God wasn't around. A Time magazine cover in 1966 asked the question, is God dead? That's what had happened at that time, over 100 years or a little bit more since the Second Great Awakening. But then almost as if God took it personally, just 4 years later, all of a sudden thousands of people started coming to Jesus, started coming to many former hippies, right? They get baptized. They're filling the churches around America. They're sharing the gospel everywhere they go. They're walking into church with no shoes on. It's crazy, you know? Things are happening. A Time magazine cover in 1971 changed its tune and said this, the Jesus Revolution. This is what the cover article said when it was quoted. It said, Jesus is alive and well and living in the radical spiritual fervor of a growing number of young Americans. Just 4 years later, 5 years later, something radical had changed. Historians say the Jesus movement led to tens of thousands of conversions and helped reshape American evangelicalism. One historian wrote, the Jesus People movement was the most significant revival in American Christianity in the 20th century. That's significant. I'll give you one more. You guys have probably heard of this one because of social media. Asbury University, Kentucky, 2023, just an ordinary chapel service, ended with a few students deciding to stay and pray together. But within hours, the chapel was filled to capacity again, and it started having a worship meeting around the clock for the next 16 days, nonstop. Major news outlets started taking notice because it was all over social media at the time. New York Times, Washington Post, NPR all reported on this. It intrigued the nation. Why? Why was it intriguing? Because I really believe that in a skeptical age where it looks like God is dead again, he's not. And people are hungry for him. They're craving God to move. They're craving revival. Do you guys want to see revival? Is that something that you're hungry for? Are you craving that? I don't think God's done. At least he doesn't have to be. You know, Asbury was cool, but it was just kind of a one-off. It's not like the Second Great Awakening or the Jesus movement that captured the nation. What if God wanted to do something nationally? I'm not a prophet up here, okay? I don't speak prophetically very often, but what if God wanted to use our church here in our city to see revival? Because when I look back over Roanoke history, I don't know that there's ever been a revival in Roanoke. Maybe there has been. I'd like to dig into it a little bit more, but I certainly haven't seen it in my lifetime. I've been here for 41 years, okay? I haven't seen it. Do you guys want to see it? Well, I don't think God is done. And what we're going to see in the final chapters of Nehemiah today will help us see what it takes to have a revival. This is our main point if you're taking notes. This is what it takes. God rebuilds his people through his word. Revival is really just a rebuilding of the kingdom, an outpouring, a special outpouring of God to rebuild and to really just build his kingdom wherever it's not in this world. The way he does it is through his word. Revival happens when God rebuilds his people through his word. See, up to chapter 6 in Nehemiah, the story is about rebuilding the wall so that Jerusalem is no longer disgraced, if you guys recall this. And the people are rebuilding from the outside in, right? They're starting the wall and they're building inward. Remember how the story ended last week? The wall was finished in 52 days. It was a miraculous move of God to just finish this wall. this physical thing. But the real climax of the story isn't the wall. After the wall was finished, God began rebuilding his people from the inside out. And that's the greater miracle here, because he brought revival to them. He woke them up to their sin. They started confessing it out loud. And he gave them a cause for celebration. That's actually what we're going to see. When you study revivals, there's a pattern. There's a bit of a pattern that shows up, and it starts here in Nehemiah too. God's word brings clarity to people, and they see themselves for who they really are, and they see God for who he really is. But then that clarity brings conviction, because they realize they're sinful and that God is holy, and they turn to him for salvation, which leads to celebration. How could you not celebrate knowing that your greatest need has been met? That's what we're going to see here in the text today. We're going to start in chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to move through it. Like I said, we'll camp out in chapter 8 most of the time. We'll start in verse 1. This is what it says. Let's read it together. All the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. And so on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. And he faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. And then skip to chapter 5. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. And when they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. And then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, "Amen, amen," as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, this list of names that I'm not even going to try to say, I'm not going to butcher any of them, all right? This list of Levites then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. And they read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Now, we'll stop there for a minute because something really interesting is going on here. Like I said, revival is happening. They've seen God do some miraculous stuff, and it's beginning to change them. God's rebuilding his people, but he does it starting with his word here. Here's the first thing we see happen. God's word gives clarity to them. God's word brings this clarity about because the people gathered in the city and asked for it. They're like, "Hey, Ezra, we want you to read God's word to us. What does it say?" It spread across the whole community. Everybody gathering, young, old, men, women, children. It began to change them. They began to see who they were and who God is. This is what revival is like. When revival hits, God supernaturally moves people to clearly see the priority in their life has to be God. It cannot be anything else. Can't be their life, can't be their job, can't be their family. It has to be God. So they see that here. There's clarity there. And when it's not God, we have a hunger for all kinds of other things in our life, don't we? Pleasure, entertainment, success, family, intimacy, things like that. It fogs our vision and it leaves us feeling chaotic and unclear. We feel empty because that's not what we were made for. We were made for God and his mission. And when we go into his word and we start to see this happen, that becomes very clear. We have now a clarity of purpose about our lives. We know what our life is for and what it means. So the Bible tells us who we really are and who God is to us. That's what God's word does. It gives us that clarity that we didn't have before. And so when you read the Bible, what you're doing, you're allowing it to really read you. Because it's reflecting back to you who you are and who God is to you and what you need from him. It reveals what's going on in your heart. No wonder the people begged Ezra to read God's word to them. That's how you can know revival is going on. You can write this down. You know there's revival when God's people are hungry for God's word. When they can't get enough of it. When I've been up here preaching for 50 minutes and you're like, "Oh man, I didn't realize it was 50 minutes already," you know? I mean, they begged him to read the scriptures for hours, which is a miracle in itself that they didn't get tired of that, right? Nobody complained. They weren't worried about how long they were there listening to God's word. They were hungry for it. God's moving in a supernatural way when people are hungry for God's word. They're not just passively coming to church because they know they're obligated to, or because their spouse drug them here, or because they know they should. They're not begrudgingly reading the Bible in the mornings because they know they have to check the box. That's what you're supposed to do. Or they're not complaining about having to make time for, or they're not making excuses for why they don't read the Bible in the morning. They can't help but read the Bible. They have to read the Bible. They're seeking it out all the time. I had a friend in Greensboro when we were at Mercy Hill who became a believer while we were there. It was right after we had launched. Actually, I think it was right before we launched the church, as a matter of fact. And his name is Nate, and his marriage was falling apart. They were miserable. He thought they were going toward divorce. He never grew up in church, wasn't a religious person. But his wife actually started to come to Mercy Hill through somebody that she knew, a connection of a connection. And she joined our community group. And we started praying for her and Nate and their marriage. And after a few months, all of a sudden, Nate just showed up at church. Miraculously, he came with her. He decided, I'll just give it a try. Let's see, I've seen a change in her. Let me go. And then he came back the next week, and then the next, and then the next. And I don't remember how long it was, but eventually he repented and got baptized and became a believer and started following Jesus. It's pretty awesome. Total radical change in him and their relationship. Obviously, they're still married today. They have kids now, and he actually works for the church. But he told me that when that happened, he could not get enough of God's word. Like, he just had to get into the Bible, and he read it from cover to cover. He's like, I don't even understand what I'm reading, but I just got to have more of it, you know? Like, I got to know what's in there. And then he started listening to thousands of hours worth of sermons online. He discovered John Piper and Desiring God's website, and he just listened to the whole thing. I'm like, dude, I don't know how you did that. It's not just the hours, it's also the voice. But anyway, there's other reason. I'm like, man, but he did that with everybody he could find. He just ate it up. Why? Because he couldn't live without it. He needed it. He needed to know what God was saying to him. He couldn't help it. It was like bread to him. He couldn't imagine living without God's word at that point. So Ezra, the priest, brought out the book of the law and read it publicly for hours. And the people ate it up. And they praised God with their hands raised. And then they got on their face and bowed down. Shouldn't be lost on us that there's some symbolism here too, because it says that Ezra stood on a platform above the people and read the word over them. Man, that's how we have to look at God's word for us. One way that I heard it said this week when I was doing my research is that we have to live under God's word. Okay, we can't be its authority and tell it how we want to believe. It has to become our authority, and it tells us how we need to believe and what we need to do and how to live. That's what that means for us. We have to come in under God's word. I heard another preacher say it like this, that, man, there's only one place to get God's blessing in your life, and it's under the authority of God's word. That's where you can get blessed. That's where God changes you. You've got to be under its authority, because when we allow it to become our authority, God shapes our lives through it and gives us that clarity of purpose. We can believe what God says about who we are and who he is, which also means we need to understand God's word. And that's what we see happening here. The Levites explaining to everybody so they could understand. And this is one of the clearest pictures of what we would call expositional preaching in the Old Testament, maybe even the whole Bible. Expositional just means somebody exposes the meaning of the text. That's what we do here on Sundays, right? Go through the word and see what it means for us and how it applies to our life. So the people were able to start to clearly understand God's word. They had a clarity of purpose and understood that God was their priority. And then they began to understand God's word clearly. And that gave them a clarity of understanding of what God wanted from them. But let's keep reading. Nehemiah 8 verse 9 says this. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for all the people said to them, "Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God." For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They craved it, they hungered for it, it gave them clarity, and then that clarity brought conviction. God's word invites conviction in our lives. When they finally understood the word, they realized that, man, we've drifted so far from where God would have us to be. We're not being obedient to God. We're not honoring him in our lives or with our worship. This is what always happens in revival. Always. People suddenly see their sin and their need to turn away from that sin and turn back to God. That's the idea here. You don't see your sin and then you run from God. No. You see your sin and you're like, God, please help me. I need you. That's why I'm constantly telling you guys, conviction is not a bad thing. It's not. And it doesn't feel good to be convicted. Nobody likes to feel guilty, see their guilt, see their sin. But if God is going to revive us and revive our church and revive the church here in Roanoke, it's going to take some deep conviction over sin, because we need to see that our hearts are misaligned with God in some ways. Now, maybe it's the cultural influence on us. Maybe it's our family of origin influence on us. Maybe it's just our personal desire for sin and pleasure and whatever else it might be. But we have to see that God wants us to change. We have to see those areas and be convicted of those areas. The same pattern appeared in the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards described it by saying like this. He said, many that had been exceedingly careless about religion were deeply convinced of their misery. You become convinced of your misery, right? You see what's making you miserable. And it's not God. There's something in your life. You realize those destructive thoughts and behaviors, they're not good for you anymore. You see that only God can deliver you from those things. Patterns that are destructive, like working as though the weight of the world is on your shoulders, probably causing things like anxiety and worry and exhaustion in your life. Or a hunger for success, whether it's in school or in your career, or more clearly destructive habits, perhaps like porn or substance abuse and other addictions that you might be struggling through. Like, you become convinced that that sin is not good, that it dishonors God, that you know you need to turn from it. And you start giving those things over to God. In chapter 9, which we won't go to for the sake of time, the people of Judah confessed their sin to God. You can go back and read it yourself this week. They recounted Israel's history. And if you recall Israel's history, God sets them apart, says, you're my people. And then what do? They run from God every time, right? It's like the pattern of the Old Testament. God sets them apart as his people, and they run away. And so it says in chapter 9, they confessed their sins because they recognized every time that God was faithful to them, but they weren't faithful to God. Here's what we see that we need to understand for ourselves. Conviction includes confessing sin both to God and to others. There's something about saying it out loud that enables you to begin the process of starting to put it to death. And that process starts with confessing what you know you've done, what you've thought, said, or done that is dishonoring to God, that's bad for you, that's wrong, that's evil. I know we don't like to put that on it, but if it's opposed to God, it's evil. We start confessing that to God, not running from him. To God, man, I believe that what I'm doing right now, the way that I'm thinking, the way that I'm believing, I know that that's evil. And God, I need you to deliver me from that. But it also includes confessing to others. Because once it comes out loud, I don't know what it is, but that gives us the accountability. And that gives us the joy, because listen, you got to be able to confess. I'm not saying confess to anybody. You confess to people who you can trust to preach the gospel to you. Because what's going on is you're being convicted over sin. You don't need somebody to heap the guilt on, right? That's not what you're looking for. What you need is somebody to remind you, yeah, man, you feel guilty for that. That's true. I agree with that. And yet remember who your identity is now in Christ. You are a new creation because of what Jesus has done for you. He has delivered you from that guilt. You need somebody that you can confess to that will do that. That's why we have DNA groups and community groups here. You need to get in one so that you can have that assurance and that reminder of the gospel every week. But that leads to repentance as the next part of the process, because you got to confess, but then you got to repent. Conviction includes repenting. And repentance is, yes, recognizing sin, for sure. That's part of the confession, all right? But then it's also actively taking steps to turn away from that sin and turn to God. You see what's wrong, you agree with him, and you say, God, I need you to do this in my life. You seek after him. You seek to do what's right. I do want to say, I think American Christians really struggle with conviction because it's uncomfortable. And you guys know that one of our greatest idols in our culture today is comfort. We put that in place of God every time. But there's also a lot of misunderstanding about conviction too, because I think people think conviction means you got to feel bad and sit under the weight of your guilt all the time. And that's not conviction. Conviction moves you somewhere. Okay, now guilt can be good. We talked about this last fall, the different feelings that we have, you know. But if you don't move from guilt to celebration, then that's not conviction. Conviction is the Holy Spirit talking to you, okay? But shame and a cycle of shame is usually the enemy talking to you. It's part of spiritual warfare like we talked about last week, because it wants to keep you down. and wants to keep you in the conviction phase. And conviction is very important. We have to repent and understand what's wrong, and we have to turn to God. It's a process. But if it doesn't end in celebration, then it's not really conviction. That should lead to joy. So let's read the next part. Verse 10. And Nehemiah continued, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, "Hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day." So the people went away to eat and drink at a festival meal, or a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they had heard God's word and God's words and understood them. Man, finally we see how God's word brings celebration. It brings celebration. Conviction is not the end of revival. Celebration is. And God exposes sin. Yes, he has to, and it hurts. But then he always exposes sin to restore his people, always. That restoration brings celebration and joy. And that is our strength, he says. That's what gives us the ability to keep going, because we know what he's done for us to alleviate us from that guilt. To overcome the sin that you're convicted of, you have to celebrate how God has saved you and what he's done in your life. You have to, or else you're just going to stay in that guilt cycle. And this is why are so many Christians wanting to stay in the conviction place and stay under guilt and shame? Why? I think it's why we have so many miserable Christians in churches nowadays. Because they've forgotten that God leads somewhere. He leads to celebration. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to believe in him and trust him and worship him for what he's done. Celebration is a part of the battle that we talked about last week. You got to celebrate. It's a part of your tools to fight with the enemy. There's a good song by Shane and Shane that I love to worship to, and it's this whole song. What is the name of the song? I didn't plan this. It wasn't in my notes. It just came to me, though. It's one of those songs where it's like, man, what are they saying here? At first, they're talking about how the devil is speaking over them the truth. Huh? Embracing accusation. That's it. Thank you. Yeah, that's why I have my wife, because she knows. The whole song is talking about how, man, the devil is speaking the truth over me. He's telling me that I'm not good enough, that I can't save my, that I don't, there's no hope for me in that because I am sinful. Woe to me in that way. And the entire song says that all the way up until the climactic moment where it says, but he's forgotten the refrain, Jesus saves. So what he's saying is true. We have to be convicted. But man, Jesus saves, and that's where the celebration is at. We can be filled with joy every single day because we know that our greatest need has been met in the gospel. And man, when we don't, maybe we've forgotten the gospel. When we're sitting under that conviction and we're sitting under the guilt all the time. I'm not saying you don't have to go through a process, but if that's our Christian life, it's not much of a Christian life. Maybe we've forgotten, maybe we're not battling the way that we need to be battling. Recount what God has done to save you and transform you and celebrate. What I find so awesome here is that he commanded them to. He commanded them to have a festival. He commanded them to celebrate. They celebrated for a whole week. They didn't wallow in guilt and shame. So that's why we come to worship every week. That's why we gather every Sunday. Our gathering is so important. We want to celebrate here. We don't need to wallow in guilt and shame. We need to wallow in what God has done for us. We need to exalt ourselves in that, right? We need to praise him. Sometimes we need to put ourselves in a posture of praise. That's really what coming together does. And we see this in the text as well, which we won't be able to read. Well, I mean, we saw some of it actually in this verse where they lifted their hands and they bowed to the ground. They put themselves in a posture because they knew that they needed help overcoming. They were weeping, man. So what they do, they use their body to praise God. I don't know if you guys see me sometimes down here. I'm raising my hands and I'm trying to move my body. You know, that does not come natural to me, believe it or not. I don't do that naturally. I have to make myself do that. And the reason I do it is because I don't feel like it most of the time. I don't feel like coming in and worshiping God. I've had a hard week. I've had a lot of things on me. So have you. But what I do is I use my body to help me get in the mindset of praise. I let my body lead my heart and my mind in those moments. And that's what they were doing here, getting in a posture of praise so that they could praise God with them with their whole selves. That's why we do things like respond. Sometimes I had you put the names of people in the baptismal tank. That's why we pray and come down front to pray, because you need to do some things. You need to put yourself in a posture of praise. That's why we take communion. It's a posture of praise. We have to do these things to help ourselves get in the right mindset and to battle so that we can celebrate. But one more thing that we see from Nehemiah is also that our faith should be intriguing to people. Because again, chapter 12, which we won't read, you can go back and read it yourself. The wall was dedicated with a massive celebration. I will read this verse. Chapter 12, verse 43 says, "The joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away." People around them, the nations around them could hear. Now, how does that apply to us? Others will be intrigued by our joy. They'll see us celebrating when we should be mourning, perhaps, or whatever. We've just been convicted of our sin, but we don't stay there. We're joy-filled. They should be able to ask, "Man, what gives you joy in the middle of seeing that you're wrong? How can you both feel guilty and feel joyful at the same time? How does that work? Man, how do you operate in this broken world where we see things that are broken all the time? How do you mourn well in this situation with your loss that you've just had? How did you face the suffering that you're in, but you're still able to have joy and celebrate through it? What does that mean? In some ways, it's a uniquely Christian concept, because the Apostle Paul was so joy-filled that despite being stoned and being thrown in jail and all these different things that happened to him in his life, people were intrigued enough to be able to ask, "What's different about you, man? What's going on in your life?" And he's able to share the gospel through that, right? I heard one pastor recently say that if our lives were symbolized by a punctuation mark, then a Christian should be a question mark, because people should be able to look at us and wonder, "What's different about you? How are you living this way?" It doesn't mean you put a mask on and act like everything's okay. It doesn't mean you come in here on a Sunday and you've had a hard week and you go, "Yeah, I'm fine," right? That's not what that means, okay? You can't do that. I mean, the Bible's full of lamentations and frustrated prayers and anger, the brokenness in the world, sin, and even God sometimes. So we're not saying you act like everything's okay when it's not. What we're saying is that we mourn as those who have hope. We're able to go through loss in a different way. We don't mourn as those who don't have hope. We're able to do something different. We're able to have perspective, because we have a word that's given us clarity and has convicted us of some things, but it's led us to celebrate what God has done in our lives and what he's overcome for us. And that perspective allows us, even in the midst of suffering, as hard as it may be, loss of a loved one, loss of a job, cultural upheaval and challenges, even in the midst of the hardest things, we can still celebrate and have joy because of what Jesus has done for us. And the people of Judah do that here. They do it for a long time. They do it for years. The text, probably 10 to 12 years. Nehemiah sees that they're doing so well as a response that he leaves and goes back, and he's a cupbearer again to the king. He goes back to his old job. Like I said, for about 10 to 12 years. But then something happens in chapter 13. You remember that pattern that we talked about in the Old Testament? Happened again. Chapter 13 is a real downer if you read it. It's like this whole thing, there's vision and things are happening. God's moving miraculously and the people change and they're revived. There's prayer, there's worshiping in the streets. They're reading the book of the law for days, hours, all this kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden, it starts to fade and they start to drift. And then 10 or 12 years later, they're right back to where they started. Nehemiah gets the report again, and he goes back, and he's upset. And he has some things to say to the leaders and to the nobles that are there, because they'd gone back to their old ways, man. Drifted from following God, ignored the Sabbath again. They were not worshiping on the Sabbath and resting for themselves. They were misusing God's temple again, or not using it at all, offering idol worship there. Morally compromising themselves yet again, doing things they knew were wrong, they shouldn't be doing, but they were doing them anyway because they felt good, you know? It's really tragic, because after a move of God and all the revival and all the exciting stuff, it just ends so poorly in Nehemiah. It's a real downer. But they faced a problem that we all face and that we all know too well. When left to ourselves, revival fades in our heart. It will, every time. It's the same problem that got their ancestors into this whole mess in the first place, going into exile, right? And yet they couldn't stop themselves. I mean, this happens a lot in the Old Testament stories. You see the cycle over and over and over again. God does something miraculous. He delivers his people. They're like, yes, we'll worship you. And then a few years later, it fades. They go back into a lifestyle of rebellion against God. And we can try to conjecture as to why this happens here in Nehemiah, but I'm going to give you one guess that I think is a pretty educated guess based off of what you read in other minor prophets when you're looking at the time. Comfort. They got comfortable. Man, everything was reestablished for them. They weren't building the wall. I mean, they stopped doing things in the mission. They had no mission anymore, and they started just living their lives. You know, the wall was built. They were no longer in disgrace. They didn't have anything to do there. The temple was built. Now, they weren't going to worship at it anymore, but at least it was there, right? It made them feel safe and comfortable, like God is with us, even though we're not really worshiping him. I mean, they had all this stuff. They had their family, their home, a safe city, what we might call the Israelite dream, okay? If I could just bridge the gap for us, very similar to our American dream, right? Isn't that what the American dream is? Safety, comfort. We just live our lives. Nobody will touch us. We don't have to interact with anybody. We're individualistic here, man. We just live our lives, live and let live. It's the American dream wrapped up into Jerusalem at the time here. It's almost as if since all the building work was finished, they just lost their purpose and forgot God altogether as a result. Their purpose was to bring blessing into the world. They were blessed to be a blessing and ultimately to grow God's kingdom by sharing redemption with everyone around them, all the nations. But instead, they became self-centered and comfortable. Left to ourselves, revival fades in our heart, guys. Are you too comfortable today? That's why as good as revivals are, we have to have something more in order to be transformed. The way the Bible puts it is that we need a new heart. We have to have a new heart. Nehemiah's story ends so tragically as a warning to show us that, man, no amount of external change or obedience, even reading the Bible, or even good earthly leadership, as good as a leader as Nehemiah was, that's not what they really needed. That's not what changed them. What they needed was an encounter with God himself. That's what we need. We need an encounter with God who can change our heart and give us a new heart completely. And the main way that that happens is through his word. Only God, through his word, can give us a new heart. You might say, yeah, but I mean, the people read it. They listened to it all day. They were begging for it from Ezra, and it didn't change them. So what's the point, man? Why should I try to read the Bible? It's not going to change me then. I'm just going to go back to my sin. Why would I do that? We've already seen from our Hebrews series back at the beginning of the year that you can read and not listen. You can hear and not really listen, right? You can read the words, but are you interacting with the God who wrote them? Is it leading somewhere? Is it leading you into a relationship with him? You have to get to know God, the God of the Word. You can't just read the Word and expect that it's going to change you. You have to read the Word to encounter the God of the Word. That's what changes you. He's the one that changes you. Because his word is his presence to us. God had to do something more in the people. In Nehemiah, he has to do that in us too. He had to send his word into the world in the form of a human being so that his law could be perfectly fulfilled in our place. Only then could he give us a new heart. See, Jesus is God's word, and only faith in him can give us a new heart. That is the gospel truth that we need to believe today. Jesus is the answer for us here. He's the only way we get to this new heart. Through his perfect life, he followed the law perfectly to a T. He never once gave up on God's ways. He never once said, you know what, I'm getting comfortable. I don't need to do this anymore. He followed it perfectly in our place. And then through his sacrificial death, he took on the death that we deserve for our rebellion against God. We deserve to be separated from him. And yet he sent someone into the world to be a substitution for us. And then through his miraculous resurrection, he defeated death once and for all so that we could defeat death one day with him. And he gives us a new heart and puts a new spirit within us by our faith in him. When we put our faith in him, he will apply his life and death and resurrection to us and change us, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. It's by faith, man. We got to trust in him. We got to give him our whole lives. We got to have that clarity of purpose. Have conviction over our sin. Repent and turn to God and then celebrate with what Jesus has done for us. And when we do that, we have him in our life, We're living under His authority and lordship. He is our King, but also our brother and our friend. Then our lives will be made whole, not because we've read the Word, but because He's read us and He's changed us completely. Because the Word is not just a Bible with a pages and page numbers and things printed on paper. The Word of God is Jesus, who came into the world for you and for me. He is God's Word. He is God's communication to us. And when you encounter Him, it'll change your life. It starts by reading the Bible, though. The Bible tells us about Jesus. But only by putting our faith in Him can we know Jesus. You got to trust in Him. You got to know what He's done for you. You got to believe it for yourself. You got to repent from those things you know that you've been doing that are wrong, the lifestyle you've been living, not trusting God. And you got to turn to God and put your whole faith in Him. Trust that He can save you and that He wants to save you. And man, it'll lead you from conviction to celebration just like that. In a moment, you'll feel it. Just like Nicole said in the video, it's not tears of sadness anymore. It's tears of joy, tears of freedom, knowing what God has done, and you're celebrating that in your life. Here's how the prophet Ezekiel described it 600 years before Jesus. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you'll no longer worship idols. I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." It takes Jesus doing that in you. You can't do that yourself. God will rebuild you through His Word if you'll let Him. But you got to trust it. You got to believe it. You got to live on mission for Him as a response to it. In front of all the time, I mean, all these times that we see in the Bible, people lose their way, they lose their clarity. They're convicted perhaps, but they live in shame. We have to make it past all those things and get to the celebration moment where we believe what Jesus has done and we can live in that freedom every day. I promise you, you can. Revival always has to start in each one of us individually before it goes out into the world. So many Christians today seem to stop it. Like, man, it's just me and Jesus. It's just me. We're abiding. I hear that a lot now. We're abiding. Okay, well, you know what? Abiding in the Word of God will lead you to live for the Word of God every time. You'll live on mission because you want other people to abide with you. And so you're going to do that in your life. Guys, I want to ask you this question. Do you want to see revival? Do you want to see revival in this city? Because if you do, it's going to take something radical. You're going to have to actually trust that God can, that He wants to, and that He will, and you're going to have to respond to Him with your life. You're going to have to get past the American dream, man. If that's holding you up, put it to death today. Respond to God. I prayed a lot this week about this sermon. And I don't want to be dramatic about it, but I do feel like there's a line in the sand kind of moment for us as a church. We've heard what Nehemiah has had to say to us, haven't we? If you've been here and you've been engaged, you've heard what Nehemiah has had to say to you. What God is saying through Nehemiah to you. And you've heard what it takes. And it takes nothing less than laying your life down for Jesus because He laid His life down for you. And if you're still holding on to some things in your life, whatever that is for you, I don't know. I have a feeling, though, that it's wrapped up in the comfort of the American dream. I just have a feeling that it is. I know that's what it is in my heart. And if that's what it is for you, and you're afraid to ask somebody to come to Easter service, man, I'm not sure that you understand what Jesus has done for you just yet. I'm not sure that you've made it from conviction to celebration. Okay, because if you're going to celebrate what Jesus has done in you, everybody's going to know about it. So if I ask the question, do you want to see revival? I could just as easily ask the question, is anybody intrigued by your life? Has anybody asked you what's different about you? How many times have you gotten on your face and put yourself in a posture of prayer and worship before God this week? How many of you hunger for God's word and you can't get enough of it? man, if those are all things that you can't say, man, I have that hunger. I want to pray. I want to see God move. Somebody's asked me, if you can't say any of those things, then man, I want you to take this time to respond. Move from conviction to celebration today. Don't wait. Because I'll tell you what, we will never see revival in this city. At least we won't be a part of it if we don't get in that posture. That's why it's a line in the sand kind of moment. Do you want that? This Easter could be that for us. It could be. Or it might not be. We'll just have to keep waiting. Because I really believe that God wants to move in this city. He wants to move in you and He wants to move in me. But He's waiting on us to respond. God's always moving. He's always working. He's building His kingdom here, there. What He's waiting on is you. He's waiting on me. We've got to get over our comfort. We've got to get over these things and move to celebrating and living a life of celebration. Getting in His Word, hungering for it, being with God every single day. Do you want to see revival? Live an intriguing life. Be different. Celebrate what Jesus has done in you. Imagine broken homes across Roanoke, broken marriages being made whole this spring because you entered into somebody's life and invited them to church and they got saved and radically transformed like Nate's story. Imagine addictions being broken because God frees them from that because they come hear the gospel and their lives are radically changed. People who have been numb to God are set free from that and they actually start living on mission for Him because they've been in church all their lives, but they come here, hear the gospel, hear what life is supposed to be like, and they leave celebrating. Can you imagine that happening here? What if coworkers asked you, man, what's different about you? What if baptisms happened because you invited somebody and they heard the gospel and they got in the waters on Easter when we're baptizing? College students, what if you turned from the American dream, didn't leave Roanoke for a job somewhere, but you left Roanoke to go live on mission somewhere? What if neighborhoods were changed here? What if local schools were impacted? I got a dream that we adopt a school in the future and that school sees the love of Jesus through us so clearly that we can't help but see revival happen at that school. It's not a moment of revival. It's a movement of God in our hearts. And it overflows into the world. Can you guys see that? Can you see it? I see it. Man, I want to see it. We got to rely on Jesus. God's word rebuilds His people. Let me pray and ask God to do that through us today, and then we'll respond. God, we desperately need You. If this is going to happen in our church and in our lives personally, I'm really broken over this, God, because I believe that You give us these moments where we do have to draw a line in the sand. And with the information that we've been given, this is where the clarity comes from Your word, God. We know that we need to be convicted over some things that we're misaligned with You on. God, I pray that all over the room, we'll be putting those things to death today. That we'll lay them down. We'll confess them to You. We'll have the courage to confess them to somebody that we trust. We'll lay them down and we'll turn from them and we'll turn to You today. And God, I pray in Jesus' name that You'll let us leave here celebrating. God, let us celebrate what Jesus has done for us. He's delivered us from the conviction of guilt and sin because He's taken all that onto Himself for us. God, praise Your name. That yeah, we have to be convicted, but yes, we can celebrate. And those two things we can hold in tension today. I pray, God, that You'll let us leave here today celebrating what Jesus has done for us. And Father, I pray that that means for some people they would get saved today. They would put their faith in You for the very first time. And for others of us, I pray, God, that we'll respond in an appropriate way and put these things to death as we pray together, as we take communion together, God. And I pray, Father, that over the next few weeks, some people will put their faith in You through baptism, that they'll take that step of obedience and be baptized and show the world that they're following You, not the American dream. God, I pray that Easter would just be an outpouring of Your Spirit. God, only You can do that. But I know You're waiting on us. Wake us up, God, please. Let us see You move in a supernatural, miraculous way here in this church. We want it, God. We beg for it. Please, God, please. We ask that You would do it through us so that You can do it in our city because You deserve more worshipers in this world. You are the God over all things and You deserve it. We lay ourselves down before You today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you.
But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us, but you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.